We are in Psalm 132. Just winging our way through. And remember the last couple of these, we're in the midst of the songs of degrees or songs of ascent that would be sung as the Jews were heading uphill towards Jerusalem. This one not written by David, because it's talking about David, the third person. Some scholars think Hezekiah maybe wrote this one. I don't know. It starts out this way. It says in Psalm 132, a song of degrees. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. Lord, remember everything that guy went through. The word afflictions there, it means trials or anguish. It really means depression. His depression and his, like the idea of low or being pushed down. And you read that and you think, well, why? Why was David low? I mean, I can think of a bunch of different reasons from David's life why he would be made low, because one, his king, who was also his father-in-law, was trying to kill him. He was separated from his family. He was being chased. His life was at risk. His intentions, he did nothing ever but try to serve Saul, and yet Saul was trying to kill him. But that's not why, apparently, in this psalm, his anguish and his depression was there. It tells us why in the next few verses. It says, remember David in all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. The thing that was causing David to be in anguish was, in his day, the Ark of the Lord, that box that represented the presence of God. That's where it was inside. The Ten Commandments were inside the bowl of manna, Aaron's rod that budded. Those were there. But this was the place. This was in the tabernacle, in the holiest place where, you know, the blood of a lamb would be sprinkled. Well, this was moved about in a tent. David wanted to make a home for it in Jerusalem. And he was so concerned, I think, more than anything, about the state of God's position in his nation that he was just tore up about it, you know. And I think about the various things that I get depressed about, or I get discouraged about, or the things that bring me low. This should be one that bums us all out, the state of God in our nation. Where is he? Is, in general, the average person on the street, the average elected official, where is the place of the Lord today? It's not where it should be. But David was in anguish about that, and he said, I will not rest. I will not sleep until I can make things right and put God in his right place. And that was his heart. You know, you think about all the things David had. He had great success, multiple wives, a lot of money. He was a very successful military commander. And yet he wrote, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I think David was that guy who, if he'd had his way, would have much rather just played music all day in church. I mean, that's what it amounted to. He was more in tune with the worship of God than he ever was with wanting to be king or wanting to lead, wanting to fight. And he was concerned about the things of God. You know, you and I are told by Christ in Matthew 6, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this other stuff will be added into you, that if we put him first in all things, everything else will just sort of fall into place. I kind of like that, personally. Some people have a real hard time with that. They like to have the details really mapped out. I don't know if that's you. if you like to have everything planned, you like to have the 1-year plan, the 3-year plan, the 5-year plan. I'm one of those, if I ignore it long enough, maybe it'll go away kind of guys, you know, just sort of, well, I can just worry about that. We'll just push those details down. We'll just worry about that later. That's a great promise for people like me. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and everything else will just sort of work out. You know, it makes for interesting discussions sometimes between me and my wife. Don't worry, it'll just work out. What do you mean it's just going to work out? No, it'll work out. The Lord has a way of working those things out if we put him first. He's faithful to do that. Now, the psalm goes on, speaking of the ark, it says, "Lo, we heard of it at Ephrathah." That's Bethlehem Ephrathah, is his hometown. We were hearing about it then. We heard it in the fields of wood. You know, referring to 2 Samuel when the ark was just not where it was supposed to be, and then David went to go get it, found out where it was being kept, and they put it on a cart, and we're going to haul it into town, which was the wrong answer, because the presence of God is not driven on a cart. The word said it was supposed to be carried on the backs of the Levites, and you know the story. The oxen stumbled, the cart looked like it was going to slide. The guy Uzzah walking along next to it decided to put his hand on the ark, which was strictly forbidden, and he was struck dead on the spot. David got all mad and, you know, it's not going according to my plan. So he got scared and had the ark stay at the house of Obed-Edom, and then found out that the Lord was really blessing Obed-Edom for the ark being there. And then he went back and read the scriptures and realized, oh, wait a minute. The presence of the Lord was supposed to be borne on the backs of men. It was to be carried. And he went back and did it the right way, and they brought the ark in with rejoicing. That's why it says in verse 7, "We will go into his tabernacles, we will worship at his footstool," that when it's in the right place, when it's done the right way, according to God's purpose, then there's joy. He says, "Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy." Interesting, though, in the Old Testament, the congregation, the one who was called out, Israel, were called saints, not just a New Testament term. "For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed." The Hebrew there is Mashiach, Messiah. "For your servant David's sake, turn not away the face of your Messiah," looking forward to the one who would come. In fact, he says, "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon the throne." One of the promises, you remember, David's like, "God, I want to build you a house." Now you're back in here, but your ark, your presence is still in a tent. I want to make a house for you. I want to build a house. And God's like, "You know, Dave, that's real nice of you to want me to build a place for me, but you can't do that because you're a man of blood. Your life has been characterized by war, and I don't want that to be the picture that's painted. I don't want everybody to think that that's what I'm all about as God. So your son, Solomon," which means peace, "your son who's a man of peace, he's going to build the ark. But David, you're not going to build me a house, but I tell you what, I'm going to build you a house." And he went on to talk about his descendants, but he was also talking about the Messiah, how the Messiah would come from the line of David, and his throne would be set up forever, and the Messiah would sit on that, a throne that has no ending. And you look at David's life, and you know, David made a lot of mistakes. I can relate to David, not in the adultery thing, but David was called a man after God's own heart, and yet he did some stupid things, and he made some big mistakes. But he never left his God. You know, he wandered and he strayed and he caused himself a bunch of problems, but he never switched gods. And when God made a promise to him, he believed it. You look at the end of his life. God had made this promise to him. "I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to put your ascendance on the throne. The Messiah is going to come from your line." And this is what David said at the end of his life. It's from 2 Samuel 23. It says, "Now these be the last words of David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob." And then this is what he called himself, "the sweet psalmist of Israel," the guy who wrote all those songs. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he has made me with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not grow, not to grow." He said, you know, my house isn't with God, but he made a promise to me. He made a promise that he's going to grow up my house, and that's my desire. And David, to his grave, believed in the promise of God. That was his hope, his everlasting covenant, that God would do what he promised to do. "Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." And verse 12, "If your children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his habitation, the land of Israel. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." It's funny, Jerusalem means the city of peace, and yet it's anything but that if you watch the news. But God had his eye there, has his eye there. He will set up a dwelling place eventually there. His kingdom will be set up. And you'll notice in these next few verses, it's all I will. God starts talking. At verse 15, "I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn," that's the strength of the authority of David, "to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish." I look forward to that day, you know, when the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom. I'd just be glad not to hear about it on the news anymore. I would be happy with that. People would just stop shooting rockets at the place and trying to blow it up. Now, Psalm 133, one of the short song of degrees of David, says this, "Behold," as in to see, check it out. "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. You know, as a parent, and I keep coming back to that because I think having kids is worth a couple years in Bible college anyways, has to be, because you learn so many things about how God looks at us. It's a nice day when your kids all play nice together and they get along. It's a crappy day when they're fighting and bickering. And I'm sure when God looks down upon the church, he says, it's a nice day when my kids all get along, and when they're fighting and bickering, it's a crappy day. How good and pleasant. You know, it's just a beautiful day when they dwell together in unity. For the church, that's what we're called to. You know, Ephesians 4, Paul says this, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called," your lifestyle, you walk worthy of it, "with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love." It means putting up with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Endeavoring. I mean, you get the impression, you hear about that. Being in a church, the problem with a church is it's full of people. That's what I've noticed. And people are really annoying sometimes, some more than others, probably me more than most. But it requires long suffering, which means to suffer a really long time. It requires forbearing, putting others first, to endeavor. Like, you really have to work at it. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul said this in Philippians. He says, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Isn't that what you tell your kids? Just would you just stop being so selfish? Would you share your stuff? Would you think about the other person once in a while? I mean, it's the same stuff we tell our kids as the stuff that we need to tell ourselves in church, that if we would just put each other first, that if we would not be so selfish. I mean, Jesus said that was the thing, the love for one another that would stand out, that would make us look different. Called to be in unity doesn't mean uniformity, right? He's not saying you all have to be exactly alike. Praise God that we don't all have to be exactly alike. And in fact, that he goes into great pains in some of his analogies to say, you know, that the church is like a body and it has all kinds of different parts. And if the whole body was a mouth, you'd have, or an eye, you'd have some kind of horror movie thing going on. But it's not that there's all the different parts fit together and they all work different. And some of the parts, they're not in close contact. You notice that on your body. Some parts of your body don't come into contact with other parts of your body. And if they do, they become very offended. You know, some parts of your body smell in a way that offend your nose. And I mean, there's just certain things that, you know, it's okay if they're not all together all the time. They're still connected. They still serve one another. They work for one another's mutual benefit. My hand doesn't go off on its own. It has a job to do. It has to put food in my mouth. The mouth has a job to do. Everyone has a job to do. The only thing is, and we're going to cover it a little bit on Sunday night because it's from the section in Romans that we're going through, Romans 16. Unity can't be held at the expense of truth. And you know the saying, I've said it before, I don't know, it wasn't Augustine, it was somebody before him that actually said it, but it goes something like, in the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. And the very basic core stuff, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, lived a sinful life, died an atoning death, was resurrected again on the third day, sits at the right hand of the Father, that he's God in the flesh. Those things are non-negotiable, and that is the basis for unity. There's a lot of other things. Church government, you know, churches, denominations are split up over how they govern. Some have a board of elders, others have a bishops, others have congregational rule, others are pastor-led. And if you look at church history, in fact, we're going to be covering on Sunday mornings, we're going into the book of Acts. And you think about what happened. Jesus has these guys follow him for 3.5 years. And at the end of 3.5 years, he dies and is resurrected. And they had no clue that was going to happen, even though he told them. Then they're asking him questions like, okay, what do we do now? You're going to set up your kingdom, right? This is where the kingdom comes in. And he just says, just go wait. Just go wait. Holy Spirit will come. He'll give you power. He'll guide you in all truth. You just go hang out till you get the Holy Spirit. And that was it. He didn't give them any organization. He didn't give them a set of church bylaws. He didn't give them organizational org chart structure. He didn't, none of that stuff. He said, just wait, let the Holy Spirit guide you. And historically, within the first 100 years, you had the Presbyterian form of government in the church. You had the congregational rule. All of these things were existing in the first few years because he didn't give specific instruction. I got to think it's probably because he didn't care that much. You know, he probably knew all of them were going to come up and figured, well, some of them will do it this way, some will do it that way, and we'll make it so diverse the enemy will never figure it out. I don't know. But never at the expense of truth. But it sure is nice when everyone's getting along. I like being in here, especially on a Sunday morning when everybody's here and we take a few minutes after we sing, when everybody's just kind of talking and there's that buzz going on. And not the, I can't stand you, I'm going to, you know, get ready before a brawl buzz, but just that friendliness when people are enjoying one another. He said, it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, Aaron's beard. There was a certain oil that they used for anointing the priests for service, to consecrate him for service. In fact, the recipe is given in Exodus 30, and the law says nobody else can make this. If anybody tries to make this besides the priests, they're excommunicated and cut off. Because he wanted, you know, it's funny, as a Calvary Chapel and one based in Maine, we have our certain form and function when it comes to how worship happens. You notice there's not a lot of candles around. We're not burning incense. We're not chanting and doing any of those things. But worship in Old Testament Israel was a very sensory experience. There were certain smells that happened. There was the altar of incense, and there was this particular oil that the priests and no one else used, so that it had a very unique smell. And when you came into that presence, it was like, this smells like worship. It smells like worship. And I think, you know, we give an odor of Christ, we're told, to those who are, you know, who have life, it's life. And to those who are perishing, we smell like death. And I think our love for one another, our unity, gives off a particular fragrance that should be unlike anything else in the world. And when people are around us, they notice there's something different, and it can't be faked, it can't be duplicated. That's what he's saying here. It doesn't smell like flesh. It doesn't smell like the priest. He's not sweating in his duties, but he's got a particular odor, a heavenly one. It's like dew that comes down. It's refreshing. It's renewing. Now, Psalm 134, another short one, says this, a song of degrees. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. Worship in Old Testament Israel was 24/7. There was always worship going on. There was the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, but at all times there were priests serving, there was the smell of incense, there were prayers going up, there were songs being sung, kind of like how our lives are supposed to be. In all things, worshiping the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary. Is that really, you know, for some people that's very uncomfortable, the idea of putting your hand up, you know. It's usually not that uncomfortable at like a football game or something. You know, you can throw it up when you're excited about something. But church, for some people, that's a weird experience. But it's very biblical, lifting your hands up in worship. Not so much necessarily in a cheerleading type capacity, so much as a surrender or an acceptance, but lift up your hands, bless the Lord, which means to give, you know, sing praises to him. The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless you out of Zion. It always kind of floors me, like, why he'd even care about me, you know? Why me? Who am I? I live in Lincoln, Maine. I mean, let's be honest. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you would visit him? But he did. He died for you and me. Kind of blows me away. Psalm 135. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O you servants of the Lord. You that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord. For the Lord is good, sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. The Lord is good. You remember when the one guy came to Jesus and said, good master, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And he said, why are you calling me good? There's none good but God. It didn't mean that Jesus didn't think he was good. It means that he was bringing the guy to the place where he understood who he was talking to. But the Lord is good. And here you have all of these verses saying, praise him, praise, sing praise, stand, sing praise, for it is pleasant. Pleasant for who? You know? I mean, it should be pleasant for us if we really mean it, if we're not just going through the motions, but we're actually thinking about what we're singing. It should be pleasant for us. But I think it's pleasant for him, you know? I like it when my kids are all saying the same thing, you know, versus arguing and fighting with each other. How about you just sing together? Then at least you're all on the same page. I think it's pleasant for God when we sing praise to his name. For the Lord has chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. And, you know, whenever I read something like that, I always ask why. You got that verse in Romans 9 that says, as it's written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I've hated. And I never had a problem with him hating Esau. I always had a problem with him loving Jacob, because Jacob was no better than Esau. He was a sneaky, rotten thief from the beginning, and yet the Lord chose him, and he renames him Israel. Israel meaning governed by God. And he picked him. Why? Why would he pick you and me? Again, I live in Lincoln, Maine. Why me? Why? Well, because the Lord is great. Next verse, I know that the Lord is great. and that our Lord is above all gods. That's worth reminding yourself of from time to time. Our God is above all gods. Leadership on this planet changes on a regular basis. Praise God, we live in a society where we get to throw our leaders out every 2 or 4 years if we want. There are other places in the earth, you know, you go to Libya, Muammar has been in power for a long time. Go down to Cuba, Castro's been sitting there a long time. But those boys are getting old if you've seen any pictures of them lately, and they're not going to be there that much longer. But our Lord is above all gods. And verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, all that he did in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in the deep places. God can do whatever it is he wants to do. He says in Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there's none else. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. From ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I'll do all my pleasure. I know what's going to happen. I know the end from the beginning, and I'm going to do what I want. And people can fight and rage and complain and try to work against me. But at the end of the day, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. It says in verse 7, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, the hydrological cycle that keeps our planet running. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. You guys see all of those tornadoes that hit yesterday? Something like 300 people killed. You know, a tornado, the winds on a tornado are unbelievably strong. It's fun sometime to go on the internet and do an image search and just look for tornado pictures. Not so much to see the devastation, but the wind is so fast it can do crazy things. Every once in a while they'll find like a straw will be driven all the way through a telephone pole, like just sitting through a telephone pole. You think, how fast does that thing have to be going to push a piece of grass through a telephone pole? It's got to be cooking. We talk a good talk until the nature starts ramping up a little bit. And the scripture tells us when the big stuff starts happening in the book of Revelation, the kings of the earth are going to be getting in holes and wanting the faces of them to fall in on them so to hide them from the face of the Lamb, that when the earth starts to rumble and quake, people will hide themselves. And it's nothing for God. It says in verse 8, remembering what he did for Israel, he smote the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast, looking back to the death of the firstborn, the last plague, who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants. You look at what happened when they were taken out of bondage in Egypt, and you realize that God was making a point. I mean, he's going to talk about idols in a minute, and when he delivered them from Egypt, everything that he did the series of plagues there. Every single one of them was a shot at the gods of Egypt. They worshipped Happy, the god of the Nile, or goddess of the Nile, and so when he turns the Nile to blood, it's an affront to one of their gods. They worshipped Hecate, which was represented by the frog, was a fertility god. So he says, oh, you like frogs? Let me give you frogs. And they worshipped Nut, which was the goddess of the sky. So he says, oh, you like the sky? How about some hail from the sky? He worshipped, Ra, the sun god. So he made it dark for a while. And then finally they worshipped Pharaoh, thought he was a god. And so the last plague was to take out the firstborn of Pharaoh. And all of this was God flexing his muscles a little bit and showing them that everything that they believed and trusted in was false. He sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee. What's it like to grow up in the middle of that, you know? To see hailstones falling on them and not on you. To see it dark where they lived and not where you live. To see lice and all of these other things happening to them and not to the Israelites. I bet God was really popular among the Israelites when that was happening. There were a lot of very spiritual people when that stuff was going on. I mean, then they turned on him as soon as they got out and got stuck by the water. And, no, you brought us out here to die. Then he parted the Red Sea, and they're all loving him again. Then they get to the other side. We don't have anything to drink. You brought us out here to die. And he brings water out of the rock, and they all love him again. And then we're hungry. We got nothing to eat. You brought us over here to die. And then he sounds like our life almost, doesn't it? You know, one minute he does something great, and we thank him for it. And then we come to another situation, and we forget about it. And maybe that's just me and not you guys. You can just pray for me because I'm so unspiritual. But I see those things are written, we're told, for our example. And it seems like our lives sometimes, the forgetting of all the wonderful things he's done. Well, that's the purpose of this psalm, is to remember. He smote great nations in verse 10 and slew mighty kings when they come into the land. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and one of my personal favorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. Og was a big dude. You know, they got in there and there were giants in the land. Og, we're not told exactly how tall he was, but they tell us how tall his bed was. And his bed was 13 and a half feet, which is just about up to the eaves there. I think that's 14 feet right up to the edge of the roof. So, and it wasn't just that he had a really big bed. I mean, these guys were big, but I'm like 6'1", and my bed is king size, so I don't know if it's 7 feet. So we'll give him a foot for overhang. 12, 13-foot guy, it's a big guy. And not 13 feet like we see people that get giantism today, and you have people that'll get over 8 feet tall. I think the biggest guy that, you know, in modern history around was like 8'11 or something. He didn't touch 9 feet, but he could barely walk. And because he had giantism, he had to usually get a tumor around their pituitary gland, and it just grows and grows and grows, but they get all kinds of joint problems and everything. These guys were not like that. You know, you read about Goliath. He was, we're told, about 9.5, 10 feet tall. His armor that he carried weighed about 125 pounds. His spear had a 15, 20-pound head on the end of it on a long stick. I mean, everything about him, these were mighty fighting men. When they came into the land, in Numbers 13, Joshua, Caleb, and the other 10 spies went in to spy out the land. And when they come back, 10 of them said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, the Anakim. Where come of the giants? And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." We look like grasshoppers next time. I mean, you imagine fighting a guy trained for war that's 13 feet tall. What are you going to do? And you got no gun. You're talking sword, spear. You're going to lose is what you're going to do. And they come in and they were all freaked out except for Josh and Caleb. I like what Caleb said. He saw that. But he recognized what this psalm is talking about, that the Lord is the one who fights for us. And he says, "I want them. They're bred for us. We can take them." And you know how the story goes. Everyone else talks them out of going into the land. And so the whole generation ends up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and die off, except for Joshua and Caleb. And when they finally get into the land, through the book of Joshua, they start defeating all of these people groups, including the giants. We're told that in Bashan there were 60 cities of the giants there. And Caleb, when he's an old dude, when they start parting out the land, Caleb's 85 years old. And he says, "I want that hill over there because that's where the giants are. You promised me giants. I want giants. Give me giants. I'll go kick them out myself." 85 years old. I want to be that guy. I mean, you know, I'm looking forward to being with the Lord, but if I hang around for 85 years, I don't want to be just playing golf somewhere or in a rocking chair. Well, that sounds kind of nice. But, you know, I don't want to be just laying around waiting to die. I mean, I would love to be 85 years old and saying, "Lord, show me a giant. You know, show me a giant. I know you're going to do it, so let's go fight and see what." And he does. He takes the land and kicks the giants out of there. I think that's the type of people we should be, who trust in the Lord and in his promises. He gave us, verse 12, their land for a heritage unto Israel's people. They take these cities that they didn't build and move in. "Thy name, O Lord, endures forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, and he'll repent himself concerning his servants." Now, don't get confused. That's not New Testament repentance. For us, to repent is to change our mind, to stop doing sin, and to turn to God. For the Lord, in the Old Testament, when they talk about the Lord repenting, it means he changed the way that he was acting towards Israel. There are many places where he would say, if you do this, I will do this. If you keep my statutes, I will bless you. But if you turn from me, then I'll curse you. And so when God went from blessing them because they did something that they shouldn't do and went to cursing them, they'd say, or when they repented and turned back to God, then they'd say God repented of the evil that he was doing, which means he stopped punishing them and he started blessing them again. But it's not the Lord because he sinned repenting. It's not that. He says, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And they'd be very valuable today because gold and silver seem to be worth quite a bit more than the paper that we print. It keeps going up and up. The idols, they're silver and gold. And of course, they would carve them to represent the things that they desired. And then he says this at the bottom, they have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. Those things that men seek after and they lust after and they desire, they're dead, is what God's saying. It's the exact opposite of what we're told. We have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that he's been tempted in all the ways we've been tempted, and we can come boldly to the throne of grace because he understands. He was a man. He lived as a man. He suffered like we suffered. He was rejected, and now he's in heaven going to God on our behalf. So we can boldly go to him, and we can know that you know what I'm going through. The other things that people serve in this world, where they desire after, they try to chase down, there's no life there. There's no hope there. There's no help there. They're empty. And he says something interesting in verse 18. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. The people who make gods, they make them like themselves. They end up being like the thing that they worship. You ever notice that? A person who worships money ends up being very greedy. A person who worships, I don't know, control or power, they end up being mean. The person who worships, you know, sex becomes very lustful. We become like what we serve. That's good if you serve Christ, right? Because we're being conformed into his image and likeness. And if we serve him, we'll be like him. But everyone who trusts in something false, they will end up having ears but not being able to hear, having eyes but not being able to see. And then he finishes by saying, bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwells at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Almost seems with an ending like that, we should sing something, Bob. Let me pray. We'll do a song. I see nobody in the booth, so you might have to do something everybody knows, but let me pray. Father, thank you that we don't serve something dead that has no life, that has no help for us, that has no hope for us. Lord, thank you that when we serve a God who knows our name, who's intimately involved in the details of our life, who hears us when we cry to him, who says, he's caught all of our tears in a bottle and he writes them in his book. He writes down every time we think on him. Lord, help us to take comfort in the fact that you know us and you know that we're but dust, that we're weak. But Lord, that you give grace, you give strength. Help us to trust in you. Lord, come back quickly, we ask in your name. Amen.
Put bless the Lord up there, Josh. Bless the Lord. words there, pal.
Forgiver of my sin, healer of my heart, merciful and kind, slow to anger, redeemer of my life, restorer of my soul, you crown me with your love and great compassion. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, bless his holy name. Forgiver of my sin, healer of my heart, merciful and kind, slow to anger, redeemer of my life, restorer of my soul, you crown me with your love and great compassion. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, bless his holy name. From everlasting to everlasting is his love to all who fear him. Everlasting to everlasting is his love to all who fear him. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, bless his holy name.
Praise you because of who your Son is and what he's done for us. Lord, be glorified in us, we ask in your name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.